It truly is an incredible joy to be together as God's people and to consider what awaits us should cause us to sing happy songs, to celebrate the promise of what God has given us already this side of heaven, knowing what comes. But often the burdens of the world in which we live in consume us, and we find ourselves not really that joyful, not really that happy. This morning, we're going to continue our series on prayer. And I want to caution us before we go. Prayer is not something that a church decides to focus on for a season and then decides we won't focus on that any longer if it has any desire to bring God glory. Praying is not a program. Certainly, we'll do things like the 40 days of prayer, and we'll bring prayer journals out in a few weeks for you all to purchase and begin to keep records. But prayer is something that God gives us as a means of grace that must be a value that's front and center, because it shows more than anything our dependence on Him. And when we pray, we see God do amazing things. This morning, the passage out of Nehemiah chapter 1 is a prayer. Nehemiah was a great leader. But if you had to sum his prayer up, what's the one thing more than anything clearly that he's asking for? Is he's asking for success. But not success as you and I tend to think of it, but success in seeing God rebuild that which is broken. Let's learn from Nehemiah this morning, from chapter 1. Follow along as I read. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who have survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you're dispersed be under the farthest skies, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Father, we come to you this morning, and before we begin to unpack your word, we know already that which has been read has not gone out void. We thank you that we have the word, and we thank you that we have your Holy Spirit. And so, Holy Spirit, we would ask in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ that you would move in our hearts this hour, that you would remind us of our deep need for you, and that you are the one true God who is able to meet all of our needs. Bless, O Lord, this season of preaching. Touch us each deeply, reminding us of who you are and our need for you. We pray this, Lord, with expectant hearts, for this is your desire for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Somewhere on a spectrum, all men like to fix things. We do. The expanse of Home Depot and Lowe's and other places like it is a picture of that. We like to fix things. Certainly, many of our wives perhaps would like us to fix things more, except for seasons when they want us to simply listen. At least I've heard that. But somewhere along a spectrum, there are two types of men. One man over here, we will label as Dan Stewart. Dan is a deacon in our church, one who often stands here and has you come down along with his sweet wife. Dan is a man who can fix anything. He really can. It's a gift that God's given him. Just a few minutes ago, after the second service, these stairs collapsed as the man was going down. A couple sextons came along. I felt okay, but then Dan came along. I felt really good. Dan Stewart is a man who can fix just about anything. He's over here. On this side of the spectrum is another man. We'll give this man the name, the Reverend Bill Lamberth. I haven't seen Bill this morning, so I guess it's okay. This will be taped. He can catch me later. Bill Lamberth has frequently said, my best two tools are a phone and a checkbook. So Bill understands his limitations. He is not like Dan. A few weeks ago, I needed some repairs done on my home. I really wanted to do them myself, but I wasn't that confident. So I called Dan Stewart. A 10-minute conversation turned into 20 minutes, turned into 30, when finally he said, Mark, what are you doing tomorrow? I said, Dan, tomorrow's Thursday. It's my day off. I'll be home all day. He goes, I'll come by a little afternoon, and we'll just talk about these things. Well, I quickly pulled out a piece of paper, something like this, and began to scribble down every need I felt my house had. I wanted to do a complete walkthrough, like a body scan of the whole thing. He showed up very graciously, and we began to walk through every part of my house. Plumbing questions, HVAC questions, swimming pool questions, all kinds of questions. It was awesome. He explained so many things to me. And I think when he left, he probably had this conclusion. Mark, your best two tools are a phone and a checkbook. But I wasn't always that way. Growing up on 38th Street, outside of Oklahoma City, in a wonderful little suburb, I loved to fix things. I liked to fix the things I broke. Sometimes I liked to break things so that I could fix them. But me and a guy named Todd Alfonso, my best childhood friend, had dads who were great with tools, who loved to fix things. And so we watched them all the time. So we would get into their tools, into their tool chests. We would play with their tools. But eventually that became a little boring. And the desire for money and money making became something exciting to us. So instead of putting together a lemonade stand like most kids do, Todd and I took our Lone Ranger cowboy gun and holster set, pulled the guns out of the holsters, put the holster on, and filled them with tools. Screwdrivers, hammers, nails, ratchets, I think even a hatchet. And we began to go door to door in our neighborhood, asking people if there was anything in their house that they needed to have fixed. Now, unfortunately, no one said, yes, please come in. I have a problem with the water heater. Time and time again, we were rejected. So finally, we put a new business plan in place. That was, why ask people if we can fix their stuff? Why don't we simply fix it and then send them a bill? Now, you can't enter into someone's house without their request, well, at least not without sinning. So we worked on the outside of people's homes. And it's amazing what's out there that two little boys can get their hands on and fix. It's also amazing to see the face of a man pull into his driveway and wonder why two little boys have a hacksaw on his air conditioning unit. It's also amazing that in those times, neighbors had the privilege of spanking any child in the neighborhood. I had great confidence with tools, and I loved it because I loved to fix things that were broken. This morning we come to a passage where there's a man who hears the news of something that's broken, and he desires deeply to fix it. Much has been made of Nehemiah as a leader, not just even in Christian circles. The leadership skills that this man possessed are incredible. God used him to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem in just over 50 days. What had taken so many years, so many attempts for others to do, only took him 52 days. An incredible leader.
But if you look at the tools that he used to rebuild that wall, the primary tool is prayer. And that's what this first chapter of Nehemiah is all about. Nehemiah teaches us how to pray, why we're to pray, and what we're to pray for. And it's important for us to learn. Because just as our church is focusing this season on prayer, often with that issue, we're like two little boys. They have tools in their belt, but they don't really know how to use them. They've seen other people use them. We've heard that they're powerful, actually, that they can do great things in the hands of the right person. But when it comes to prayer, we really don't have that much knowledge or that great of experience with what could really happen. So Nehemiah teaches us. The next 2 weeks, we're going to be looking at Nehemiah chapter 1. The first week today, I'd like to focus on his motivation for prayer. Next week, I'd like to look at the structure of his prayer. And the way I would like to proceed this morning is to look at what is it that motivated him to pray in the context of the world he was leading. Secondly, I would like to simply interview Nehemiah by asking him questions about how he prayed. So first, what was the world like in which Nehemiah was leading? I'm about to give you a 2-minute history lesson. History is only powerful if you enter into it and recognize that these events, which I'm about to speak of, actually happen. If you don't enter into it, you don't understand the pain. You don't understand the brokenness. You don't understand the thrill of victory. In our own world in the last few years, we have seen unbelievable devastation, from the tsunami to the hurricane, to wars that are going all around the world, to AIDS in Africa. We've seen great devastation. But hundreds and hundreds of years from now, when people are hearing about Katrina or about the tsunami, if they don't enter into the story of these people's lives, well, it's just history. And that's a danger that we have when we look at the history of the Old Testament and what took place. In 722 BC, the northern tribes of Israel, the nation had split. The northern tribes of Israel, 10 of them, had been laid waste by the Assyrians. There were some who escaped to the southern kingdom of Judah. And the southern kingdom of Judah remained for hundreds of years. But then in 586, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, led an invasion into the southern kingdom and destroyed it. Now think about it for a minute. He destroyed a city. You live in a city. What would it look like if this city was destroyed? What were the sounds that you would hear? What were the smells that you would smell? What would your eyes see? Second Chronicles describes the event. And they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious vessels. Nebuchadnezzar took into exile those to Babylon, those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia. Just words, unless we enter in. A sword was drawn. Husbands would see their wives slaughtered. Children's parents would no longer be present. The pain of real destruction was present as this nation's city was laid waste and the captives took this tribe, this people, into their foreign land. And once again, Israel is enslaved. Enter into that. If you don't understand the power of redemption. This people's city was laid waste. But there are 8 words at the end of verse 20 that I read, which are very important. In 2 Chronicles 36, this is what it says, until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia. What does that mean? Cyrus was the king of Persia. His ally, Darius, was the king of the Medes. And these two allies came together. And when they came together, they simply were called the kingdom of Persia. And this kingdom attacked Babylon. And when they attacked Babylon and destroyed it, Cyrus became the king. And when he became king, the prophecy of Jeremiah was being fulfilled. So that at the end of chapter 36, at the end of the book of 2 Chronicles, we hear that the Lord has stirred Cyrus's heart that this prophecy of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. And this is what Cyrus says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. And he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his peoples, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. Let him return. This is what the Lord has stirred in me, Cyrus, the king of Persia. Let him now return. And the exile began. The first wave was led by Zerubbabel, recorded in Ezra. The second was led by Ezra himself, 80 years later, and they rebuilt the house of God. But now the third wave is Nehemiah, 13 years later, to build the wall. So that was the culture in which Nehemiah was born. He was born in captivity. But a thread that we see throughout the Old Testament is that God takes someone and makes him, though he's a foreigner in the king's court, a person of high position, like Daniel. And here Nehemiah is the cupbearer to the king. That's a significant role. You have to be very trustworthy because you're going to eat and drink that which the king is going to eat and drink. But you're also going to hear many things that take place in terms of discourse with the activities of the king. And so it was an honor to be in this position. And here is Nehemiah, the cupbearer of the king. With that context in place, I want to begin to interview Nehemiah. And the reason this works is because if Nehemiah had accomplished what he did then today, business journals, publishers, people from networks would want to interview him. How did you do it? What's your secret of leadership? So I'd like this morning to ask three questions and save one question for next week. The first question that I would like to ask Nehemiah about his leadership certainly has to do with prayer. In fact, all the questions do, because chapter 1 is a prayer. But the first question is this. Nehemiah, what led you to pray? Nehemiah, what is it that led you to pray? Each time we ask a question, we will look at the text and see the answer. And the answer to this question is the news I heard. Nehemiah, what is it that led you to pray? His first response, the news I heard. We are told that he received news from his brother Hanani and from others. And their news was that Jerusalem was broken down. The gates were destroyed by fire. And it says that after he heard these words, he sat down, he wept, he mourned, and he prayed. So what led Nehemiah to pray? What he heard. A leader has vision. Nehemiah was the one requesting information about the city of Jerusalem. He received it. And that which he heard gave vision to his mind's eye. He could see the destruction. Now, the destruction that they're talking about is not the same devastating destruction that Nebuchadnezzar brought in 586. That news wouldn't bring about such mourning because it wouldn't be new news. This is a more recent and lesser destruction. Nehemiah's response, though, is of great anguish. Why? Because he's burdened. And this burden leads him to pray. How burdened was he? When he comes before the king Artaxerxes in chapter 2, the king looks at him and says, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." Nehemiah responds, "Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" So Nehemiah is deeply burdened by the news that he has heard about his homeland. And that burden leads him to pray. But there's even a higher level, a higher answer for his prayer. And it's found in verse 12 of chapter 2. Nehemiah says, "I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem." So the primary source of Nehemiah's burden, that which was leading him to prayer, was God. God had laid this burden on Nehemiah's heart and then had given this man a vision for what needed to take place. That's what led Nehemiah to prayer. Whenever you interview someone, you don't just do it for the sake of the interview. You do it so you can learn. How do I respond to that question? How do I respond to his response to that question? And so it begs this question of us. If Nehemiah's heart was burdened for God's kingdom in this way, what kingdom needs are we burdened by? What burden do I have in my heart today that I know only God can meet? Now, I want to be careful here. I'm not particularly this morning and next week talking about the specific burdens of our lives that we daily feel. Could be our health, could be a relationship, could be finances, could be our job. This morning, I want to focus on something different than that. I want to focus on kingdom burdens. I want to focus on what it means to be a man and a woman and children who know the gospel and have a burden to build that kingdom, to extend that kingdom, just like our vision says. That's what I'm primarily focusing on. So, what burden do you now know that is on your heart that leads you to prayer? Is there one that you can easily detect that God has placed there? Perhaps it's missions to the world. Whenever we have a mission conference, you don't understand why this hall's not completely full with people, because your heart is so captivated to see the gospel go out into all the world. When you hear of a country that has not yet received a Bible, you want to do something actively to engage the process of making sure the word of God is received by those tribes so they too can hear about Christ. Maybe it's government, that when you look at our government and the corruption that exists, you want to see godly leaders. And so you regularly pray for our president and for senators and for governors and mayors. You're very compelled by that. Maybe it's the mothers in your child's school. Like you, you see the hectic race that they're living and trying to control their life at the speed of all this stuff, carpool, and you just want to pray that God would be present in their lives. Maybe as a man, it's leading your own family, that they would be kingdom-minded. Maybe it's saving unborn babies, that the issue of pro-life versus pro-choice, of abortion, captivates your heart, that you are eager to see laws written. You're eager to see clinics shut down. When I was working in St. Louis as a pastor before coming here, there are two individuals that worked in my church, Clay Coffey and his wife Hillary. Clay's from Highland Park. Clay's a good friend of mine. And Clay is captivated, as is his wife Hillary, by this issue. They led our church in having appropriate protest on that one day a year when churches all across the country will stand out on main streets and hold signs up, pro-life signs. Clay had those signs stacked in his trunk always because he was captivated by that issue. I admired it in him. That same burden is on my heart, but not in the same intense way it's in his. Truly, God had given him that. And one Friday, Clay and Hillary called me pretty late and said, "Tomorrow morning, there's a girl from the high school near where we serve who's going to have an abortion. One of the kids in our youth group notified us, and we're going to go down there and try to talk her out of it. Do you want to go?" I was scared to death. I've never been there. I don't know what to say. What do I do? Am I disobedient if I don't go? Am I glorifying God if I do? All night long, I did what only I knew to do, and that was to pray. Clay called early that morning and said, "Are you coming?" And I said, "Yes." We took a long drive across the Mississippi River into East St. Louis, one of the roughest cities in America. And there we waited for this young girl who I'd never met and her boyfriend who I'd never met to pull up. They knew who she was. They knew what she looked like. And when their Camaro pulled into the parking spot, 150 feet or so from the door, we got out of our car and we quickly submerged on their car. God's presence was so real. Clay went to the driver, the boy, and began to talk. Hillary stood at the back and prayed, and I walked right to the young girl. She opened her door, and I knelt down like this. Her name was Erin. And I said, "Erin, my name is Mark Davis, and you've never met me. But I want to tell you that there is something better for you than what you're about to do. Would you mind if I did that?" For 45 minutes, I sat in that position. praying and begging. Praying to God and begging God for wisdom that he would show me what to say, but ultimately that he would change this girl's mind. And 45 minutes later, he did. And she said, I won't do it today. They got back in the car. I invited them to my house. I told Aaron, I want you to meet somebody. If you decide to keep this baby, I want you to meet somebody that can help you. And I called my wife. And I said, Christina, would you be ready as we bring this young girl home? When Aaron and I and her boyfriend and Clay and Hillary got to my house, Aaron came in and met my wife. My wife was 8 months pregnant. I told Christina, get out the latest pictures of the ultrasound and get out every book on child-rearing birth that we have, particularly the ones with good pictures about what this fetus looks like inside her womb right now. And she did. And suddenly this girl begins to realize what's going on. And my wife puts her arms around her. And 6 or 7 months later, a little girl is born. Why were we there? We were there because God is interested in building his kingdom. And he had put it on their hearts to be involved this way. And they responded. That burden was so great to them that they moved towards action. And I got to be a part of it. Lest you think I'm being proud and patting myself on the back, I've never done that since. That is not something that I regularly do. But in that moment, God used a man and woman whose heart is so burdened for this brokenness that he brought himself great glory by bringing a young girl into the world. She's 8 years old, the same age as my daughter. But there's a question that we must ask. And that is, what if we don't have such a burden? What if, even as I read that list, there's nothing that really captivates your heart? There's no need that presses down on you that makes you say, I must pray for that. Why would that be absent? Perhaps one reason is you're overwhelmed and overextended. The needs of the world are unbelievable. Listening to the radio station just this week, some country station that I happened to flip to was seeking to raise money to get funds to help defeat a childhood disease. This wasn't a Christian radio station. I didn't want to hear that. They're pleading in the last hour. We need 15 more callers. The world and the needs of this world are overwhelming. You flip on the news, it's not good news. And so it's easy to find ourselves in a posture where we're just overwhelmed. That can lead to another problem that keeps us from feeling that burden. That is, we can become numb. Mark, I just don't feel anything. It's not that uncommon anymore for people to be in that position. I just kind of turned it off. But for me, and I suspect many in this room today, the primary reason why we don't experience a great burden to build God's kingdom is because we experience the burden of building our own. That our attention is so focused on building our own kingdom, our own walls, our own dwelling place, our own comfort, that we don't have time or energy or resources to really engage at the heart level that which God has called us to extend the transforming presence of his kingdom to the world. Sure, we write checks. Sure, we support people in some ways. But are we at a place where our burden is so deep that we pray bold prayers like Nehemiah prayed? The deeper our burden is, the bolder our prayers will become. And if that burden is not present in our lives, what should we do? Repent. We'll talk more about that next week. But repent. Repentance is beautiful. It's joyful. Because when we're repenting, we're experiencing the transforming presence of God. We repent by admitting we're overwhelmed and overextended. We repent by admitting that we're numb. We repent by admitting that we're selfish and we're consumed by our own kingdom. And when we admit it, we lift our eyes to the King, the one whose face will shine on us, And I believe he will give us a burden to see his gospel go out to all the world. And then our Christianity, it flies. It soars. There's joy. There's a taste of God's goodness that maybe we've forgotten. And that's a beautiful thing. The second question I would like to ask Nehemiah is this. Nehemiah, after you received this news that led you to pray, when did you start praying? Verse 4 again gives us the answer. As soon as I heard these words. Nehemiah, how often did you pray? Later on in verse 6, we see day and night. Nehemiah prayed immediately upon hearing this news. Why? I think Nehemiah understood two things. He understood this, that this was a need that only God could meet. And secondly, God could meet this need. Let me say that again. This was a need that only God could meet. And God could meet this need. This was a problem only God could solve. And God could solve this problem. And in believing that, Nehemiah went immediately to prayer. Which leads to my third question. Nehemiah, to whom did you pray? Well, this seems like an obvious answer. And in a church service, maybe a silly question. Well, of course we know he prayed to God. But let's not be so quick to miss the importance of this question. Nehemiah, to whom did you pray? This is an important question for non-believers and believers, Christians and non-Christians. And here's why. Prayer's pretty popular, even outside the church. But to whom are people praying? Are they praying to simply a higher power, something that they've created in their mind? That is not who Nehemiah is praying to. Nehemiah is praying to the God of heaven. Cyrus, king of Persia, he talked about the God of heaven. Nehemiah is praying to the one true God. Non-believers, non-Christians need to know that. But so do those who say they're believers. So do those who profess that they're Christians. And here's why. I ask you this question. You call yourself a believer. What do you really believe? What do you really believe about God? Nehemiah, when he says that he's praying to God, he describes him as the God of heaven. And in verse 5, he says, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God. That's the only two words he really gives to describe him in terms of his attributes, except for speaking of his covenant, which I'll look at next week. But he says, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God. Is that the God to whom you pray? Is he great? And is he awesome? The word awesome, when it became popular in the 80s when I was in high school, has begun to be watered down. We call a pizza awesome, or a car awesome, or a restaurant awesome, or a movie awesome, or a song awesome. And yes, in their given genre, that might be true. Like a pizza from Gino's in Chicago is awesome compared to anything you can find in Dallas. Some cars are truly awesome. A Ferrari is awesome compared to a Pinto. That's true. But none of those things compares to God, who truly is awesome, in meaning awe-inspiring. Do you believe in that God, you who call yourself a believer? Do you believe that God truly is the one who can meet these needs? I want to close by asking you this question. Nehemiah, to whom do you pray? The God of heaven. Nehemiah, when did you pray when you heard that news? Immediately. When you receive news or the burden comes on your heart, what's your first response? Is it pray first? For most of us, it's not. Sure, we might throw up a quick arrow prayer, but do we really cast all our anxiety on God and leave him there? Our temptation, and I know this is true for you, it's true for me,
is to rely upon my experiences, my analysis, my resources, and my connections. None of those things are bad. In fact, all of those things will be used by Nehemiah as a leader. But that's not what he did first. He prayed first. He prayed to that God because he knew that only God could meet that need. Only God could solve that problem. And I want to close with this thought. Only God can rebuild what sin has broken. Only God can rebuild what sin has broken. And Nehemiah's deep mourning is for his people's sin. I'll talk about that more next week. Only God can rebuild what sin has broken. And God has rebuilt what sin has broken. Already, this side of heaven, we know of his rebuilding plan. We know what he has done with Christ. Only God can rebuild what sin has broken. And God has rebuilt what sin has broken. But what were his tools? His tools were nails and timber and the blood of his son. And in hammering him on the cross, he puts in process that which is broken. And the burdens of the world are placed upon his son. And then his son cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then his last words, it is finished. Only God can rebuild what sin has broken. And the brokenness of this world that burdens our heart and overwhelms us must take us to that conclusion. And then like Nehemiah, that leads us to pray. When? Immediately. To whom? The one true God, the God of heaven. The young girl that I mentioned earlier, Erin, she gave birth to that child 6.5, 7 months later. But it was only then that the horror of her life and sin became a reality. For when she was celebrating the birth of this child, she was also engaging the reality that this was her third child. And that twice before she had gone to that same parking lot, across that same river, to that dirty city, and no one was there to stand between her and the door of that clinic, and two of her children were terminated, killed. And now holding her beautiful daughter, looking at this little creature of God, the horror of what she had done, her previous sin, was gross and broken and dirty. Only God can rebuild what sin has broken. And what a sweet privilege for a man and a woman of God, burdened by that sin, to go into her life and explain to her the truth of the hymn we sang forth this morning, how deep the Father's love for us. It is beyond all measure. To know that the nails and the timber that put his son on the cross and caused his blood to shed was for her and the sin that she committed by destroying these two lives. Praise God that his grace and his power is demonstrated through a man like Nehemiah, who longs to see God's kingdom built. And may we be captivated by such a gospel that we too this morning leave saying, God, break my heart for the condition of this world, that I too might be burdened to pray bold prayers, that this church that I'm a part of might be aggressive at extending the transforming presence of your kingdom to this city
and beyond. And may we rejoice in telling stories of what God has done, not so that men will be lifted up, but like this morning, we will be reminded of who God is, that his burden for this people was so great that he laid the burden on his very own son. To him be the glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray to you because you've told us to. And like Nehemiah, certainly our hearts are burdened. Even if they're not burdened for one specific thing, I pray that they're at least burdened that they're not burdened. That we would ask you, Holy Spirit, to move in our lives, captivating us by the needs of this world, but more so by the power that you have to meet the needs. Oh God, you truly are the only one who is able to rebuild that which sin has broken. We pray you would remind us of that, even as we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus, the one who took on these burdens himself. In his name we pray. Amen.